Okay, if you turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to read this morning about one of the disciples, Matthew. We've been going through the disciples as once a month on average. We did miss Nathanael, so we're going to get back to him. But today we're going to be looking at Matthew, the publican. So if you find your place and if you're physically able to, I'd ask that you'd stand in for the respect for the reading of God's words. We're going to read verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. I'll begin to read verse 27 and we can alternate back and forth. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come across this account of the calling of Matthew, the publican, the tax collector. Lord, not a popular person in the Jewish life at this time, but what would be considered a traitor to his nation. Lord, we think of the great meanings behind this and Christ's statement that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came as a physician, not for the whole, but for the sick. Lord, help us to understand the meaning of this. Help this to impact how we witness to the lost, the compassion that we have for the lost. And Lord, how we give the gospel as we demonstrate the sinfulness of sin. We ask this again in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're looking at the life of Matthew, who later became the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. And when I say the writer, of course, we understand that God is the author of every book of the Bible, and that he used different people to be penmen, to write it down. And so Matthew was used to pen the gospel account. And it's interesting that with Matthew, his account does not include a great deal about himself, just the calling of himself, but that is pretty much it. So we don't have as much information on him as we do, like, let's say, for case in point, Peter, James and John, others like that, Andrew. At the same time, we still do have some great information. A little bit about Matthew. As you know, he was a tax collector. He was a publican. So he was the publicans, meaning that they were servants of the government. And the Jews, they typically considered them traitors because instead of serving the Jewish people, they were serving the Roman government and exacting taxes for Rome from the Jewish people. So they were extremely looked down upon. And we see that in several occasions during the gospel accounts. We see the Pharisee looking down at the publican who wouldn't even lift up, the publican wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee, on the other hand, is saying, oh, I thank God that I'm like not like other men. You know, I give my tithes, I do this, I do that. Such pompous, so pretentious was that Pharisee. They were greatly looked down upon. We think about Zacchaeus. He's another publican that we have record of. And we see Zacchaeus coming to the Lord. Let's take a look there, if you will. You can hold your place in Luke chapter 6 and we'll go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Read verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Boy, you've got to know that he had some enemies. He was the chief, and he was rich. He got his wealth off the people. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they were all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day, is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. So we've got this account here of Zacchaeus. And we see the murmuring of the people. He's going to the house of a sinner. And we see Zacchaeus and his statement that he was giving half of his goods to the poor, and if he's taken in anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Looking at this in the context of what Christ says in verse 9, when he says, This day hath salvation come to thy house, I believe that this was not a statement of, this is what I'm already doing, but this was a statement of, Lord, I repent. This is what I am going to do. I am going to restore fourfold. And it was an evidence of the conviction that he had on his heart, an evidence of a repentant spirit that he had. Some points here as we go back into our text. The call of grace. As we think about Matthew, when we think about grace, grace is undeserved favor. In our day and age, we think about politicians and worldly religious leaders. They attempt to do things that will be popular with the people. And here we've got Christ coming down to earth, and instead of doing things trying to gain popularity with the people and the religious elite, instead of trying to congeal the different factors instead of trying to join the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, instead of trying to join them together with him as their leader, he did things that would anger them. In fact, things like calling someone like Matthew, a publican, to be one of his disciples. It has been said that water seeks the lowest place, so grace seeks the neediest soul. And in this case here, Matthew was a needy soul. Even though he was despised of the people, he was a tax collector, sitting there at the receipt of custom, accepting taxes. You've got to know that people were glaring at him and hissing at him, which was something they would do in those times, maybe even spitting upon him, we don't know, but they did not like this man and what he stood for and his colleagues. And here you've got Christ calling him by grace, demonstrating his grace to him, his love, his mercy to him. And as we think about ourselves, we need to be reminded that God in his mercy reached out his hand and rescued us from out of our sin. He offered us life through his Son. Next we see his obedience of faith. So Christ, as is often his style, didn't use flowery words. Two words. He looks at Matthew and says, follow me. Two words. Follow me. He didn't say, okay, Matthew, I want to tell you who I am. I'm the Messiah. You could really learn a great deal of me. I could really use you. He didn't have some long, verbose statement. He just simply said, follow me. And we see his obedience in verse 28 of our text, Luke 5:28. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. We see this same sort of statement about some of the other apostles too, don't we, disciples? We see that Peter, James, and John and others who were fishermen, they left their nets. And they forsook all and followed Christ. I think one difference that we might be able to make a case for, we can't be sure of, is that when Matthew left his job as a publican, as a tax collector, I would imagine he burnt his bridges. I don't know about you. I don't know if you could just walk away from your job right then and there on the spot. I know I couldn't. I couldn't walk away from my job and then hope to come back a month later and say, you know, I'd like my job back. They'd say, you left us in the lurch. You did not give us any notice. You just walked off the job. No, you can't have your job back. With Peter and some of the other disciples, we do see them going fishing again after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Peter says, I go a-fishing. They were despondent. They were discouraged. And we see them going back into that life for a short time. And then Christ meets them. And he says, do you love me more than these? So I think it's very possible that one difference between Matthew and some of the other fishermen was that those fishermen, when they forsook all, they were forsaking, they left their family and their family business. But that in the background, it's very possible that their family would have said, you know what, you can come back whenever you're done with this, going on this pilgrimage with this man. And so you've got Matthew forsaking all and following him. So we see the obedience of faith demonstrated here. Something you notice that is that Christ does not call part-time disciples. When Christ called his disciples, he wanted instant obedience right now. Right now. He didn't call them and say, well, you know, okay, I'd really, really like to have you come on board with me and my disciples. And if you can't do it today, well, you know, I'll probably be in Capernaum a week from now. And I'll be in Nazareth at this time. And you can catch up with me. No, he just said, follow me. You think of Matthew chapter 8. Let's take a look there in Matthew chapter 8. Where you've got some of these that are saying to Christ, well, I've got to bury my dead, and then I'll follow you. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me. Those are the two words. Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, as we dig into the meaning of this dead bury their dead, many believe, and I think it's very likely the case, that this was that his father had not passed away, and that he was not saying, you know, I need an afternoon, I need a day to bury my father, but rather that it was more of a statement, a cultural thing that they would say, well, you know, my father's ailing. He's going to be passing away soon, and I need to kind of stay with him, and I need to bury him. And Jesus instead says, don't worry about that. Come follow me. Jesus calls us to leave everything and follow him. He doesn't want one of our feet in the world and one of our feet following him. He wants instant obedience, complete obedience to his calling. We see also the proof of his love as we go back into Luke chapter 5. How does Matthew respond? So, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi, that's another name for Matthew, made him a great feast in his own house. He made him a great feast in his own house. He showed his love for Jesus. He put on a great feast. Now, as we think about that, I think this also gives us a bit of a window into who Matthew was. I doubt that some of the other disciples had the financial capability to throw a great feast. I think it's very likely that Matthew had a sizable income, that he had that ability to throw a great feast, including many people, these publicans and others, and even the scribes and Pharisees were there. And you know, when you think about it, remember the Lord also often says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You've got these illiterate people like Peter who became so greatly used of God. And they didn't come with, you know, academic resumes. They didn't come with great financial wealth. And yet you've got this man here who appears to have had some resources that he could throw a feast. As a proof of his love. We also see a place of hope. You notice still in Luke 5:29. So, and Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. So as part of that proof of his love, he not only did he put on a great feast for the one that he loved, Jesus, his new master, the one that he was now a disciple of, but he included his colleagues, a place of hope. He was bringing them to the master. And we see this over and over with the disciples, with different disciples bringing their brothers to the Lord and their friends to the Lord and saying, you've got to meet him. And here he was bringing his friends to Jesus Christ. We need to bring people to a place of hope. We need to bring people to Jesus. I believe we can assume that he was very evangelistic with his friends. He wanted them to meet Christ. But we can't be silent Christians. We can't be undercover Christians. We need to bring people to Jesus. First and foremost, we of course need to have trusted Jesus as our Savior. But then secondly, we've got to have a heart for people and a desire to bring them to the cross. And what needs to happen is we need to cast down any anxiety about talking to friends and family and neighbors and colleagues about Jesus. Sometimes it's easier to witness to someone who is an absolute stranger than it is to witness the gospel to those that we care for. Because we might have in the back of our mind, you know what, I work with this person. What are they going to say about me to my other colleagues? How are they going to view me? You know, and we're a little bit more worried about their perception of us than we are a perfect stranger who we may never meet again. Here you've got Matthew bringing his friends to Jesus. We don't know exactly who these people were. The Pharisees described it, and the scribes, they described them as publicans and sinners. Our text says that he brought, in verse 29, publicans and of others that sat down with them. We need to bring people to Christ, regardless of whether they're a publican, a sinner, whether they are rich, whether they're poor. We've got to bring them to that place of hope. Show them Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that first of all, it means it needs that we must have a relationship with him. We must already have trusted him as our Savior, repented of being a sinner, put our faith in Jesus Christ. But it also means to having an ongoing, vibrant relationship with Christ. If our relationship with Christ is dry and dead, are we going to have any desire to bring people to him? We're not. It's got to be vibrant. And we need to be experiencing the joy of our salvation. I mean, David, when he fell into sin, in Psalms 51, he's got that prayer of repentance, and he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." If we are experiencing a lackluster relationship with Christ, we need to pray that prayer and say, "Lord, destroy any sin in my life that's a barrier between me and you. Draw me close to you. Help me to have a repentant attitude about any sin in my life. Help me to put you first. Help me to follow you," as Matthew was called to do. And ask him to develop our faith so that we can, as we live by faith and we see God do great miracles in our life, we'll have something to talk about. We'll have something to tell people, look at what God did in my life. And be sure to give God the glory. You know, as far as who these people were, I think it's very possible that some of these were sinners. Not just publicans, probably publicans who were just like Zacchaeus, who were sinful, and others of whatever lifestyle they lived in. Because you think about what Christ said later, he says he came to call sinners to repentance. So I think it's very likely these were sinners. We need to have a heart for sinners. Not just for the religious elite, not just trying to change them onto the right path. We need to focus our attention on the lost, sinners. I believe that Matthew had a heart for them. We also see a manifestation of the pride of the Pharisees. As we continue in our text, verse 30. "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?'" Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? You know, so often the religious of this world are attributing their salvation to their goodness. You know, I've talked to people before, friends, colleagues, that have felt that, well, you know what, the hell is for the murderer and for people who have done grievous crimes, but that, you know, I'm pretty decent myself, and I won't go there myself. It's just for those wicked people. And I've talked about God's mercy and his forgiveness and how God can forgive even a murderer. And this one fellow, that good friend of mine, who's very religious, but his religion is based on his works. He just could not wrap his head around that. Well, how could God forgive someone that took someone's life? Well, he forgave the Apostle Paul, who was complicit in the death of Christians. He forgave David, who was directly responsible for the death of Uriah. See, a person's pride stops them from believing that other people can become saved. And here you got these scribes and Pharisees murmuring because he was eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. You also see that they were cowards. They didn't go to Christ and say, "Master, why are you eating with these people?" What'd they do? They went to his disciples. Of course, they probably assumed that the word would get back to Christ, but they went to his disciples and said, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" The proud of heart cannot see their own sin, and consequently, they do not have a heart of compassion towards sinners and those that they consider beneath them, beneath their station of life. A Christian, on the other hand, is called to be compassionate towards sinners. And it can be hard sometimes. I know that my heart has sometimes been jaded towards people that you try to help, and over and over, they spurn the gospel that you're trying to give them. They have a million excuses why they don't need the gospel. And it's easy to become jaded towards them. We ought not to. We need to ask the Lord to keep our heart tender towards sinners. We also see a condition of need in verse 31. And Jesus answering said unto them, notice, of course, we got our all-knowing Savior, one of his attributes of being God, all-knowing. They were talking to his disciples, and he went straight to them and said, let me tell you the answer to your question. He says, Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The condition of need. The Pharisees and scribes regrettably could not see their condition of need. They were satisfied with where they were at. They didn't understand the sinfulness of sin. They didn't understand the holiness of their God. They tweaked the law for their own benefits. You think about when Christ spoke against the scribes and the Pharisees and how that for some sort of reward towards themselves, monetary reward, they would absolve a man from taking care of his parents. You remember where he said that you save Corban, that it is a gift to the temple. I'm giving this money to the temple, therefore I can't give it to my parents. And he reprimanded them for it. They tweaked the law for their own benefit. Well, we're told that the law is a schoolmaster to show us our sin. Take a look at Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. It's a teaching tool. See, whereas the scribes and Pharisees, they were trying to live by the letter of the law because they felt that by living by the letter of the law, they would obtain a resurrection. They didn't understand that the law was actually meant to show them their sin, to demonstrate their inability to comply. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 on down. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For ye are all the children of God. Verse 25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the law was a schoolmaster. It was there to teach us. It was a yardstick. And I understand the word yardstick is not, it's kind of going out of vogue. People don't know what a yardstick is. It's a tape measure. It's a ruler. It's a frame of reference. And it is essentially there to show God's holiness and our sinfulness. The intent is not to just make us think that we dwell in depression and that we're chronically, woe is me, I am a sinner. The point is to bring us to salvation. That because we become aware of our sin, that we turn to Christ. And it's like recognizing one's own the danger that they are in. Some people will disregard. But in this case here, the law is intended that we would be aware of our sin. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And so there's a couple things to think about as we think about the condition of need. As we see where Christ was going with this, we see how he was witnessing to the lost, to those that saw their need. But we also think about our witnessing. When we're witnessing to people, it ought not to be just about the good things. Oh, you want to, and I've seen people when they're talking to people, others, and they're trying to witness to them. Well, you believe the Bible, don't you? Well, yeah. Well, you want to go to heaven, don't you? Yeah. You know, if you say this prayer, you can go to heaven. You know, it's not all. It's not about all about what we get. It's about being made right with God. It's about being cleansed, being forgiven. And so we need to start not on what we get, but we need to start with our sinful condition. And we need to use the law as a schoolmaster, as a ruler, as a frame of reference to show our sinfulness. People need to be convicted of their sins. I mean, what is the Holy Spirit here to do? He's here to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. That's one of the purposes that the Holy Spirit came in the world to do. Now, for the believer, he came also to comfort, to guide, to lead, direct, many other things. But so when we're witnessing to people, we need to show them the sinfulness of sin. So Romans chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. We read, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." I love those much mores. The five much mores of Romans chapter 5. So where the law abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. People need to see their sinfulness balanced with God's grace, God's mercy that he offers. Just to complete a thought, where in this passage, the end of Romans 5, beginning of Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the rhetorical question, "So, because grace does much more abound, should we continue in sin?" And then he says in verse 2 of Romans 6, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then we go to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. We read here, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it wrong? Is it evil?" Like, he's saying, if Christ came to complete the law, is the law wrong? Is the law sin, he says in verse 7. "God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin is dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Just the law by itself, without the promise of God's mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, if it was just the law by itself, where the law is the only way to heaven, That would be misery, because no one can absolutely 100% keep the law. So he says here, in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when he said, without the law, before I became aware of the law, I was alive. I was not aware of the consequences of my sin. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. As I delved into the law, I died. I became as dead because of the conviction that came upon my soul. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. See, sin has to appear sin. We have to understand that it is sin. It cannot be sugarcoated. It cannot be just kind of, well, we make mistakes. No, it's sin. Let's call it what it is. And the Bible describes sin, defines sin as a transgression of God's law. So God forbid, verse 13, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Essentially, I love that verse there where it says, might become exceedingly sinful. Essentially, what he's saying here is he became aware of the sinfulness, the depravity of sin. See, God's intent is not just to drag us down and make us feel bad about ourselves in relation to our sin. He does want us to feel dirty, rotten sinners before him. But his intent is that when we become aware of our sinfulness, we would make a beeline for the cross of Christ. You think about Pilgrim in that story, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, that allegory. And Pilgrim, whose name was Christian, he has a big weight on his shoulder. After he starts reading this scroll, he becomes convicted of his sin. He's got this big burden on his shoulder. And he starts making his way towards the wicket gate, where the evangelist has told him to head. And eventually he comes to the cross of Christ and his burden rolls off his back. But you see him even before then coming to the slough of despond, a slough where he got caught up in the quagmire. And the way it is described is it has to do with his conviction of sin. He became so convicted and so miserable about his sin that he started to wallow. But he was able to climb out on the other side. God's purpose is to cause a person, that sinner, to cause them a grief where they see their sin, they see the absolute sinfulness of sin, and they go to the cross. Not that they stay depressed, but that they go to the cross so that they can be absolved, forgiven, cleansed of their sin. So that by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So when we're using the word of God to witness to people, it should not all be about, well, you want to go to heaven, don't you? I mean, because people go, yeah, sure, that sounds good. I'd like to go to heaven. Most people would like to go to heaven if they believe in heaven. But most people are not convicted of their sin. Most people are not willing to be convicted of their sin. And so we have to show them their sinfulness. It's like trying to convince someone that's maybe having a heart attack. You know, you have the classical signs and symptoms of a heart attack. You need to get this checked out. And they're like, no, it's okay. I'll just take a Tylenol and I'll be good. You know? And you're saying, no, a Tylenol is not going to help you. People need to be convicted of their sin, shown their sin. And these Pharisees, they didn't see their sin. They were like lepers whose hands were gangrenous and ready to fall off. And yet they're saying, we're whole. We're healthy. And they didn't see their sin. And so when you see Christ saying that he came to call sinners to repentance, we see his purpose. Let's go back into our text in Luke chapter 5. We see his purpose. Verse 31, and Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician. Now, pause there for a second. Was Jesus saying those Pharisees were whole? No, he wasn't. They were not whole by any stretch of the imagination. They were sinners, just as much, if not more, as these others. The fact is that they did not see their moral depravity, their sin. They did not see that they were not whole, that they were indeed spiritually sick. They didn't see that. So Christ said, you know what? I'm not coming here to tie down a person and force them to take the medicine, the spiritual medicine that I'm giving them. He says, I've come for sinners. And he says in verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Call the righteous? These Pharisees were self-righteous. They had their own righteousness, which of course does not measure up to God's righteousness. The Apostle Paul talked about how there were those that tried to create their own righteousness, their own path. It's like, you know, I mean, we know that the Bible says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's just one path to heaven, Jesus Christ. And then you've got people out there with bulldozers trying to forge their own path to heaven, so to speak. And these Pharisees were some of them. They were trying to forge their own path. But Jesus says, you know what? I've not come for them. They're not repentant. They don't see them. They don't see the absolute sinfulness of their heart. I have come for the sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, you can take a look there. This is a reciprocal passage. And it's one of the beauties of the Gospels is how we can have similar accounts, and we can have a little bit more information in one account than the others. We'll read Matthew 9:9. And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, who in our text is called Levi, same person, sitting at the receipt of custom. And as he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Notice verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's quoting out of Hosea 6:6 here. He's saying, you know, I'm not here to get sacrifices. And he says, I'm come to call the sinners to repentance. I'm here to have mercy. I'm here to bring mercy. And that's where, I mean, the Bible talks about truth and mercy meeting together. The truth of the law meeting God's mercy. And that they met on the cross of Christ. That is where God's mercy met. Right there at the cross of Christ. So that was his purpose. Came to call sinners to repentance. He says, I will have mercy. And so let's think, as far as ourselves, as we conclude this morning, have we trusted Christ as our Savior? Or are we still bulldozing our own path? You know what? We're going to get to a certain point, if we're bulldozing our own path, when there's going to be a ravine, a gulf, just like the one in Luke 15, where you cannot go from one side to the other. You can only go so far with that path. You cannot get to heaven on our own terms, on our own goodness, our own works. A lot of people say, well, you know, you ask them how they get to heaven. Well, I sure hope to get there, and if I am going to get there, it'll be because I'm a good person. I don't hurt people. I keep the golden rule. I keep the Ten Commandments. The Bible tells us that's not enough. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace alone, not by works of righteousness. You think of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not by works of righteousness. Also that familiar verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How about yourself? Have you put your trust completely in the finished work of Christ on the cross? Nothing else. Not your goodness, not your church, not your family upbringing, but in what Jesus did on the cross. And then as we think about our relationship with others, are we trying to bring the lost, like Matthew, bring in the sinners, the publicans to Christ? Are we trying to show them the way? Are we showing them the utter sinfulness of sin? Are we showing them what the Bible says? Are we showing them the law? Not that they would try to keep the law in order to get to heaven, but that they would use it, that we would use it as a schoolmaster to bring conviction to their heart. Remember, the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to put the word of God in their ears so that the Holy Spirit can then in turn convict their heart about their sin and draw them to the Savior. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song of invitation. And if you've never trusted Christ, if you can't say for sure you're going to heaven, if you're putting your trust in works and realize now that that's not enough, I'd encourage you to come forward during the invitation here. Or if the Lord has encouraged you to have a compassionate heart towards the lost and to witness even to those that people would reject, I encourage you also to do business with the Lord.